1 Corinthians 15 is where we're going to get to eventually. But again, regardless of how often you have heard the Easter message, or you've attended an Easter service, or if you can tell me about or in detail about the cross and the tomb, or maybe this is your first time ever in church and you just thought you would check it out today to see what it was about, whatever experience you have with this Sunday and with this topic, I believe that what you're going to hear this morning can change your life. This Sunday of any Sunday in the year is my favorite because we get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the reason that I'm here this morning, the reason that I do what I do is because I believe that Jesus is alive and that has changed my life and it has the potential to change your life too. The truth that we're going to be reminded of this morning, that Jesus rose from the dead, is not a new idea. Just over 2,000 years ago, the first sermon on the resurrection was preached by the Apostle Peter with these words. He said them in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. He was speaking specifically to Jews in Jerusalem in that moment. But he said, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." You saw it. You were there. You saw these things. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And because God raised Jesus from the dead over 2,000 years ago, we're here today, many of us in this room, changed inside, at peace in life, excited about the future, even after death. All because Jesus rose from the dead, and we believe it." Before we get to the matter specifically of the resurrection, I want to give you a glimpse into the ministry of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that Peter was talking about. I want to give you an idea of some of the things that he did, because it helps us understand why the resurrection is such a life-changing event, why it changed my life, and why it can change your life as well. Peter said that Jesus, in Acts chapter 2, he said that Jesus was accredited, or maybe you could think of publicly endorsed. Jesus was publicly endorsed to the people by miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him. He did among them and through Jesus. So this is a very brief summary of some significant things done by Jesus. Very brief, and it's almost too short to say, yeah, he did some pretty amazing things. He did some wonders. He did some miracles. He did some signs among you. Jesus publicly came on the scene in his culture as a 30-year-old. And we celebrate his birth, but if you read the Bible, there's not too much given to us between the age of 12 and 30. He was learning how to be a carpenter. He was living with his family and growing up like any other boy. But at 30 years old, he came on the scene publicly and began to draw some attention. And the attention was causing ripples and conversations that were spreading throughout his society about Jesus of Nazareth. And the attention was for two reasons: what he was doing and what he was saying. What he was doing and what he was saying. And so let me give you an example of this: signs, wonders, and miracles that everybody saw. Let me give you an example, some examples of what he was doing and what he was saying. From one of his biographies, first written by Mark, who wanted to record some of the things that Jesus did. And so he's telling us here that they went, Jesus and his followers went to a town called Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, that would have been Saturday, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. This is in front of everyone. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly all over the region of Galilee. So there he is on that Saturday, that Sabbath, teaching from the Jewish scriptures, the Torah, but he taught with, he's just this up-and-coming 30-year-old that people have never heard of. He wasn't trained in the rabbinical schools or anything like that. He didn't do any of those things, but he taught with what can only be described by the people that heard him, by Mark, as authority, almost not like the teachers of the law. It was almost as if he had an innate knowledge, an innate understanding of the Torah, of the law, like there was a deeper understanding he had that even the teachers of the law didn't have about what it said, unlike any other rabbi they knew. And not only was he teaching in a way that they'd never heard, someone who knew it inside and out like it was a part of him, he was ordering and being obeyed by demons. And these are not, I think we could admit, everyday occurrences. This doesn't happen every day. This didn't happen every day in his day either. But this is just a small sample that Mark gave us in chapter 1. Matthew, another man who wrote a biography of Jesus, summarizes Jesus' first activities in this way. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, Matthew describes it this way. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Good news of the kingdom, what he means there is that he's saying that the rule of God has returned. It was gone for a long time, but the possibility to live under the rule of God is returning. The good news of the kingdom, it's coming back. Right? And so he was healing, though, every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. His influence is growing there, you see. It's not just in Galilee, it's spread significantly. But you see again there in Matthew's summary, Jesus is teaching, and this time he's teaching the good news of the kingdom. And we'll come back to that again. But he's dealing with minor sicknesses. He's dealing with chronic diseases. He's dealing with disabilities. He's dealing with demon possession. And people are following him because of these things, because of what he's doing and because of what he's saying. Like Peter said in his first sermon, he was performing miracles, wonders, and signs that were undeniably inexplainable from a human perspective. And then, once he began to gain this following and news was spreading, he started to say and teach and proclaim more significant things along with what he was doing. What he was saying began to get more consequential, more significant, more controversial. And at one point, Jesus was teaching and healing, and these men, and maybe you're familiar with this account, but these men brought this paralyzed friend to Jesus because they wanted Jesus, they'd heard he's healing anything and everything, small and major. He is dealing with people's sicknesses. And so their paralyzed friend, they wanted to bring him to Jesus because they believed that Jesus could heal their friend as well. And so there is a big crowd here, and the men lay their friend in front of Jesus. They get him in front of Jesus, which was no easy task, and they lay him in front of Jesus, and the crowd is watching, and all are expecting Jesus to heal this man. That's what he's been doing. They've been bringing people paralyzed, demon-possessed, all these things, and every time Jesus heals these people, right? And so the crowd is there. This paralyzed man is laying in front of Jesus, and the whole crowd is waiting for Jesus to heal this man, and unexpectedly, his message shifts. He says something profound, even shocking, something he has never said before he heals this man. Up until this point, he's been performing miracles and telling people, return to the rule of God. Return to the rule of God in your life. But this time, he doesn't heal the man in front of him right away. Luke, a third biographer of Jesus, records what happens in Luke chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. So some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, and they tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith and the man laying in front of him, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." This is new. This is new. This is not something that he has said before. Everybody is there waiting for him to heal the man, and instead he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven? Meaning the ways that you have offended the Almighty God through your actions, through your thoughts, and in your very core are forgiven? And a gasp would have gone out from the crowd because this is not something a man says. This is not something a man is allowed to do. How can a man offer the forgiveness of God to another man? The consequence of sin against God is death. Only God can forgive that because the debt is owed to him. And this is exactly what the Jewish leaders who were there in that room and law experts think when they hear this. In verse 21 of the same account, the Pharisees and the teachers of law begin thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Only God can forgive sins. It is not man's debt to forgive. It's not man's right to forgive someone else's sins. Only God can. And so they assume Jesus is blaspheming, claiming something that would be at best sacrilegious and at worst worthy of death to claim to be God. Only God can forgive sins. And it's clear they're thinking he's overstepped. Up until this point, he's been doing some things they can't explain. He's been teaching people return to the rule of God. They're okay with that. But at this point, he's overstepped. As a teacher, it's one thing to call people to turn from their sins and return to God's rule in their life. It's another thing for a man to say on behalf of God, those sins are forgiven. And so they rationalize. He's just saying it. He's just saying it. There's not significance in it. He's just saying it. He's just a man. It is wrong of him to talk like that. You don't get to talk like that. So he's either mocking God, because he's just saying it. So he's either mocking God or he's claiming to be God, but there's nothing behind the words. It was a dumb thing to say. It's wrong of him to say that. And then Luke tells us this in verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he asked them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say?" Let's imagine. Which is easier to say? "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk." Which is easier to say? "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man that was lowered through the roof on a mat because he couldn't get himself there on his own, immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God, and they were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today," which is an understatement. Basically, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he says, "It's pretty easy for me to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? Because it's easy to say that because you can't see if anything's changed. I could say all day long, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, and you can't see if anything's changed. I could say it all I want, and there would be no proof that it actually happened. I could just be saying it. I could just be stirring the pot. I could just be being irreverent." And you're right. If he was just saying it, he would be mocking God at best. And it's blasphemy to mock God, let alone claim power only God has to forgive sins against God. And so he says, "Would you agree it would actually be harder? It would be harder and more risky to say, get up and walk, because if I were to say, get up and walk, you've been healed, what would this guy have to do to prove to you that I can do it? He would have to get up and walk away and show you that I actually had the power to do this, right? Otherwise, I'm just talk." And Jesus looks at them and says, "I am not just talk. I have authority. I can forgive sins, which is just as easy for me to do as this, get up and walk." And the guy walks. These are the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that Peter talked about, public endorsements of who Jesus really, truly was. And I know whenever we get close to election times and political seasons, you start to see commercials. And at the bottom of every commercial, you see that there is a little bit of a public disclaimer that says, "I'm so-and-so and I approve this message." You either hear the voice or you read it at the bottom, right? "I'm so-and-so and I approve this message." And what Peter is saying is that every time Jesus said something and then said, "Get up and walk," it was God publicly endorsing the message, saying, "I agree with this. This is who he says he is." And it's for this reason, these miracles, this endorsement by God, this accreditation by God through these miracles, because Jesus had so much influence and was changing people's lives and teaching them how to deal with their sins, because he had the authority of God, that the Jewish leaders decided that Jesus was a problem and Jesus needed to die. And Peter says that wicked men, we read this at the beginning, convinced Jesus' Jewish society to put him to death. Because he was too influential, he was changing too many lives. And it was a process of plotting and patience, but they eventually arrested Jesus, they brought false charges against Jesus, and they got him sentenced to death because of what he was doing and what he was saying and teaching, and he was becoming a big problem because he was changing lives and teaching that sin could be forgiven. So John, the fourth biographer of Jesus, was there at his death. The thing that they had plotted, the thing that they had patiently worked towards. And I'm going to read from John chapter 19. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read quite a bit from it. And so John chapter 19, it's on page 932 from those Bibles that we have provided in the back. But John chapter 19, I'm going to begin in verse 28. But John records Jesus' death this way. Later, knowing that everything had been finished, this is Jesus, he's on the cross. The trial has been done. He's been nailed to the cross. He's been raised. He's been on there for hours on this Roman cross, slowly suffocating because he can't lift himself to get a breath. And so slowly, slowly, his oxygen efficiency is depleting. His heart is working overtime to produce nothing. And so knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, this is verse 28 of John 19, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." Of course you're thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked that in a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. That would have been Saturday, so this was Friday. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other man. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water, which only happens and is separated when someone has died, when the heart stops pumping. And the man who saw it has given testimony. That's John. That's how he refers to himself. The guy writing it in verse 35 is talking about himself. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He's swearing to the truth of what he saw. He knows that he tells the truth. He testifies so that you may also believe these things happened, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Pilate's the Roman governor, and the Romans were the ones who crucified him, and so they possessed the body. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. He was wealthy. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away, and he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. Now, the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Because they didn't have much time, and you're not allowed to deal with dead bodies on Saturday. And they were running out of time, and so they put it at the closest, most convenient place. So they laid the body that they had wrapped tightly and prepared for death like they have done so many other times. They put him in the tomb before the Sabbath, before Saturday. There's Jesus' death. But John doesn't stop there. Because unlike every other person in history where their death is the last page of their story, you'll notice that there's a chapter 20. And that there's more to this story. There's more to his biography. And you would think the story should stop. He was buried. Tomb was shut. It's done. Chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, that's again John, he's talking about himself, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. We've lost his body. We've lost him." And it was the Romans. So Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but when the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen laying there, but didn't go in. And Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separated from the linen. And finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside, and he saw and believed. I still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, and then the disciples went back to where they were staying. I want to explain that very briefly. So the two of them went in, and they saw that the linens had been laid there. And when it says that John believed, he believed that the body had been stolen, that it was taken, that it was gone. They still weren't grasping what was going on, and they were confused. There's some details here that don't make sense. Why did they unwrap? Why is the cloth laying there? Why is it there? Why did they take the body without it? But seems that what Mary had told them is the truth, that they took the body, that it was gone. And so John saw it, and and believe what she had said. Verse 11, now Mary was standing outside while they were in there, and she was crying because the body was gone. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one by the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." She wanted to mourn. And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She didn't realize it was him. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me." And I love that because apparently, maybe Jesus isn't as much of a hugger as we thought he was, right? And she sees him and she realizes who it is and she squeezes him and he's like, "Mary, easy. This is a little tight, right? Mary, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." He's like, "We got more to do. Mary, you got to let go. We got time for this. Go instead to my brothers and tell them from me, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Because if she said, "I've seen the Lord," they'll say, "Okay, what tomb was he put in?" She's like, no, you don't understand. I've seen him and he talked to me and he told me, I've got to tell you this, that it's not done. So Jesus, this man who performed miracles, wonders, and signs, who taught and claimed his own ability to forgive sin because he was God, didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, alive again. This is Easter. This event is why I'm here, because I believe this happened. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and it is the best thing that could have ever happened for me. And I am convinced it is the best thing that ever could have happened for you. And some might say that is a hard thing to believe. That is a hard thing to believe what you're telling me happened. It's hard to believe that a man could be dead for 3 days and then rise from the dead, returning to life on his own. Like Pastor Jerry explained, one thing is resuscitation, where someone brings someone else back, but they die again. It is another thing entirely to say that that man was dead for 3 days and on his own came back to life and never died at all again. It's hard to believe, and it is. And there are people, even then, like some today, who could not accept it, feeling that it's just not possible. In fact, the Jewish leaders who knew it happened, because they knew, like, we didn't steal the body, like, that wasn't us, like, we didn't take it out, like, yeah, it's definitely gone. But the Jewish leaders who knew it happened spread a rumor that Jesus's body had been taken by his disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, so while the women were on their way, this is a group of women that were with Mary Magdalene, and they were going back again to tell the disciples and others what they had seen. They were on their way, and some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders, the Jewish elders, they devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, the guards that were there at the tomb, telling them, "Here's what you need to say. His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, that you guys fell asleep, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble," because there's a significant punishment for Roman guards who fall asleep. So the Jewish leaders are like, "Look, we got your backs if it gets to the Roman governor." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and they spread the rumor that his disciples came and stole him away while we were asleep. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So this made more sense to some when they heard it, because they were hearing the same thing that you were hearing today, that I am telling you, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is alive, and others heard that, and they thought, that just seems not very possible. And so the Jewish leaders spread another rumor that his body was stolen, and that seemed to make more sense to some who heard it than the idea that he could rise to life after being dead and buried for 3 days. Makes more sense that somebody had to steal that body. No one can survive 3 days without water after they were tortured, after the dehydrating agony of a crucifixion. So Jesus was legitimately dead. Like, you can't survive 3 days without water. He was in that tomb 3 days after an agonizing, dehydrating crucifixion. So he was legitimately dead. And so many were ready to accept the explanation that his body was stolen. That made more sense to them than rising from the dead. And maybe you're there. Maybe you too have struggled with the idea that Jesus actually rose to life after being dead for 3 days. One of those guys who didn't believe it was named Saul. He was a devout Jew. He was one of the group called the Pharisees, and they prided themselves on perfect adherence to the Jewish law because they loved God. They had a hyper reverence for God. Saul didn't believe in Jesus' resurrection. He thought it was a conspiracy, and the fact that others believed that Jesus rose from the dead and taught it made him, in his mind, righteously angry. He had every right to be angry with anybody that taught that Jesus rose from the dead because it's blasphemy, because it speaks against what he believed about God. And so here is his response to those who believe that Jesus rose from the dead. These are his words in Acts chapter 26. This is what he said, how he felt, and what he did in response to the idea that Jesus' body wasn't stolen, that he rose from the dead. He says, "I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name." Name meaning the reputation, the story behind it, what people claim about him, of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I wanted them dead. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. I traveled all over to find people that would teach this idea that Jesus rose from the dead, and I had them killed. And it's that man, if you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, that wrote these words that we're going to look at. It's at page 990 again, if you're using the Bible that we have provided. It was that man who was so opposed to the idea that Jesus could rise from the dead after 3 days that he was actively hunting down those who claimed it and sending them to their deaths. He went on to write these words, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is our text for this morning. I want to begin in verse 3. He wrote this, that same man, What I received I passed on to you as of first importance. That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's just another name for Peter, and then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, some have fallen asleep, but you can ask the ones still living, and then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. So Saul's life and his thinking changed, and it changed when he was confronted with the truth of Jesus' resurrection. He didn't buy it at first either, and he was so opposed to it that he was having people killed because they were into it. But his thinking and his life significantly changed when he was confronted with the truth that Jesus rose from the dead and in fact was alive. He says that Jesus appeared to him last of all people. And when he says abnormally born, he just means his situation was different than everybody else's. He doesn't mean born like his birth when he was a baby. He means when his life changed, and it changed different than others because he was different than others. He was the one killing them, but Jesus appeared to him. And as a result, he now realizes the most important truth in life is this sequence of events. He says this is of first importance. This is the most important truth in life. This sequence of events, Jesus died. Jesus was buried for 3 days, and after 3 days, he rose from the dead and appeared to more than 500 witnesses, including Saul. And that sequence of events and their reality is the greatest truth ever. Jesus died, he was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead and appeared to countless numbers of people. It is the greatest truth ever. And if you were to order beliefs, it needs to be the first one, the biggest one, the bedrock, the foundation of everything else in life, in your life. Believing that takes priority. It is of first importance for your life. The importance of these events centers around his resurrection because his resurrection of all three is the most logically impossible. Logically, it makes sense and seems possible that Jesus would die. It also seems logical and possible that Jesus was buried. But of all three, the one that seems most logically impossible would be that Jesus would rise from the dead. And that is the hinge. That is what the importance of these events centers around. What it is hardest to believe and is seemingly most significant, if true, that he died, was buried, or rose from the dead. Rose from the dead is the hardest to believe. But this is the same question that Jesus asked that crowd, which is harder to say? That sins are forgiven, can't see if it's true, or to heal him. But if I can do one, Jesus had said, I could do the other, right? If I can heal this man, then what I'm saying here is also true. It's hardest to believe that Jesus could rise from the dead, but Saul said, I can't deny his resurrection, which means I can't deny the rest. The things that he taught, because he rose from the dead, a near logical impossibility that only God could do, then the things that he taught, then Jesus' death can forgive sins. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everything he taught was true. Then everything else that he said was true. Then Jesus' death can forgive sins. And notice when Paul, in verse 3, sets the correct order of events, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose, he gave a description of the death. Do you see it? That Jesus, it doesn't say Jesus died, he was buried, and then on the third day he rose. He said that Jesus died for our sins. It wasn't just a death. It was a death for our sins. See, the plan all along for Jesus was to deal with a fundamental spiritual problem inherent in every person, inherent in you, that no one could solve. Paul explains it. Saul, that same guy, he explains it in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6, 23, he says that the wages of sin is death. The problem is that you are corrupted by sin as a part of who you are from birth. It makes you do things that you know are wrong. It makes you say things that you wish you hadn't. It makes you put your foot in your mouth. It makes you think of things that you are embarrassed about, that you have had those thoughts, or that you have done that, or that you have said that. It messes you up. You screw up because of sin. It is inherent inside you, and you mess your life up. You make bad choices, and you do dumb things because of sin. And that offends God because he is sinless. Because he made you to not do those things. He made you to not be any of those things. He made you to not mess your life up. But because of that sin inside you, you fall short of his standard. And because sin is in you, it is killing your body. It causes death. Every single kind of death is caused by sin. Your death, when it happens, will be caused by sin. Everything and everyone dies as a result of sin. And this is a problem. It is your problem. It is a spiritual problem because since God is sinless, if you die without addressing your sinfulness, the sin in your soul, then you can't spend eternity with a sinless God. Think of it as an allergy. He can't be around you because you have sin in you. So you have to spend an eternity with all the rest that are sinful, all the rest that are given over to sin and corrupted in hell. And this is a fundamental, it is a spiritual, it is a consequential problem inherent in every single person. It is in you, and no one has solved it. Everyone has died. Pastor Jerry pointed out, every single person has a tombstone with their name on it. So God sent himself as Jesus, who was actually God in human form. And that is why he was healing. It is why he had power. And it was why he was saying things like, I can forgive your sins because he alone can forgive those sins. And when he was calling people to return to the rule of God, he was calling people saying, follow me. Obey me, and telling them that belief in him was the way, it was the truth, it was the life that they were looking for, the only one, and that no one could enter God's presence unless it is done through Jesus. But what this required to be true is the cleansing of a person's sinfulness. What was required then was the payment of a death, and Jesus knew it. He came for it. He was good for it. He talked about it a few times. For example, in John chapter 3, verse 14, through 16, he was telling Nicodemus, that man that we had heard about earlier, that the Son of Man must be lifted up, meaning hung on a cross. This is well before his death. So that everybody who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, meaning be separated from the sinless God in eternity in hell, but instead have eternal life. Saul, whose name was changed to Paul when he came to a belief in Jesus, explains this, what Jesus knew was going to happen. He explains what happened at Jesus' death this way. Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins, meaning your death was inevitable and your separation from God was a sure thing, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you weren't set aside, you weren't chosen for God yet. God made you alive with Christ. There's a life possible for you. And he did it by forgiving you all your sins, having canceled the charge of your legal indebtedness, which stood against you and condemned you. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross with Christ. Jesus' death, Paul says, because of the resurrection, he is now realizing that everything that Jesus said is true. And that means that Jesus' death wasn't just a death. Jesus died for our sins. Which is why when he died, the last thing he said on that cross was, "It is finished." And maybe you wondered when I read it earlier, what was finished? What is finished? Just the crucifixion? You realize this is the end? No, the payment for your sin was finished the moment he died. Paid in full by Jesus' innocent, willing death. He even said, "Guys, you wouldn't be able to do this if I wasn't letting you." And as he was mocked and people said, why doesn't he just come down from there and save himself? Because he wasn't there to save himself. He was there to save you. And it meant he had to die. Now, all this is just talk. It is just words. It is just a nice thought. It's finished. It's finished. He died for our sins. It's all just words unless he rose from the dead. Because if a man can rise from the dead after saying he's going to die for sins and then rise from the dead, if he can rise from the dead after saying all that, then it's got to be true. It's just a statement then without a stamp of endorsement. If Jesus said it's finished, sins are paid, but he didn't rise from the dead, where's the "this ad brought to you by God"? But he rose from the dead. This message endorsed to you by God himself. If Jesus simply died, then he wasn't God. He predicted he would rise from the dead after 3 days. And if he didn't, he was wrong. And that means maybe he was a good teacher, maybe he taught some good morals, but much of what he said wasn't true or dependable because he wasn't confirmed in the end by God. And so in fact, he was either a liar or he was crazy. He wouldn't have been the way, he wouldn't have been the truth. Nothing was finished, no sins were given. But if he rose from the dead, then he really was God, and he really did come to pay the penalty of our sins, and your sins were nailed to that cross with him that day, forgiven. His death really satisfied that debt to God. And like Peter said, death couldn't hold him, and everything Jesus said and taught was true straight from the mouth of God. And so I am telling you, Jesus is alive. He is alive. And it is the most significant truth there is. It is of first importance, Paul says. Which means, because Jesus is alive, my sins and my sinfulness is forgiven, and so can yours be. I believe it. Paul says that I am saved by that act. Look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. By this gospel, this message, this truth, death, burial, resurrection, you are saved. Because Jesus is alive, all the junk in my soul, all the ways I've offended God and come up short were actually nailed to the cross with him, gone. Because Jesus is alive, my future is heaven, not hell. I don't have to worry what will happen to me when my body stops, because Jesus demonstrated for those who believe in him, death isn't the end. It isn't a concern. It's easily defeated. Because Jesus is alive, my life forever has changed. And because I'm free from sin, I'm not a slave to sin. Jesus delivers us from that. And everything that Jesus taught about how to live, about returning to the rule of God in a way that pleases God, so I follow him and I obey him because I believe it. Because Jesus is alive. And you can too. When Saul, or Paul, started this explanation of the most important life-changing truth and sequence of events in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, dead, buried, and then he rose from the dead. And there are a lot of witnesses. Paul said this when he started it in verses 1 and then again in verse 2 of chapter 15. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, the message, the most important thing which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. This is the most important truth. And Paul says that this is what we take our stand on. This is what we stand on. This is the truth and the significance that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. Sometimes I go down to my basement and because I need to get some things out of the storage, and I'm not the tallest guy in the world, and sometimes I leave my stepladder or my stool in the garage because I go back and forth between using those things. And so I don't know if you've ever tried this, but sometimes I flip a tote upside down and try to stand on that. And when I was a few pounds lighter, that was a lot easier, right? I could do it, and if you kind of think, if I stand on the corners, right, this will be okay. It seems to me that more and more it's happening that every time I stand on the tote, it just goes and crushes, right? It's not how it works. Or if you've ever tried to stand on something like that, it's not a very firm thing to stand on, and so you're just kind of hoping and praying the whole time, please don't collapse, while I'm trying to get the thing off the shelf. That is not the foundation we stand on in life. That is not this. This truth that Jesus died, was buried, and that he rose. He died for our sins and then rose from the dead to prove that life is possible. This is a rock. It is a rock. It is a sure foundation on which you can stand. And Paul will tell the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose to life to give us all the opportunity for salvation. And I stand on that truth in my life. It is the most important truth in my life. It is the rock and the foundation on which it is the hill I will die on. It is the most important thing because the one thing that has changed my life, it has changed my future. He died for my sins and he rose to life. So my question for you this morning as we finish is, what do you stand on in your life? What are you standing on? What belief anchors your life now and your hope for eternity in the future? What belief gives you peace in life now and assurance that your sins are forgiven now, but also hope that after death you have a life waiting for you in eternity? What do you stand on? Is it a Rubbermaid tote that will collapse underneath you when it comes push to shove? Or is it the rock and the foundation that Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the dead to prove that the message was God approved? For me, is that Jesus is alive, he rose from the dead, and so my sins are forgiven, my future is heaven. And this day, Easter Sunday, the event it represents can sound hard to believe to some. Jesus rose after 3 days of being dead. Believe it. Jesus rose from the dead. And there are changed lives in this room that are evidence of it, which means he died to forgive and cover your sinfulness, which means you can have the hope of salvation if you believe it. And like Saul, believing that will change your life. I challenge you, this Easter, make sure you are standing on the most important truth in life. Christ died for your sin. He was buried, but 3 days later, he rose. Will you pray with me?